Well, we come to Ezekiel chapter 8 and 9. We skip over chapter 6 and 7. We'll see why. We're not going to read through chapter 8 and 9. We're just going to plow on in because partly I'm going to go through it pretty much verse by verse or scene by scene. And so it would be good if you had the Bible open in front of you and follow through with me as we go through it and as we seek to apply God's word to our hearts this evening. So the last time we were in Ezekiel, a couple of weeks ago, we were hearing in chapter 4 and 5 about some impressive sign acts. They were acted out for us, if you remember, by Dan. And we saw that judgment was coming on Jerusalem. If you remember, this was a surprise because the general mood amongst the exiles in Babylon was that Jerusalem, God's city, was safe. And so there was hope. God had not totally abandoned them, it seemed. But now chapter 4 and 5 revealed that hope was removed. God's judgment on Jerusalem was coming. And if you were to read through chapter 6 and chapter 7, you would see that chapter 6 underlined that acted prophecy of chapter 4. And it kind of shows that Jerusalem will indeed endure a long, painful, and ultimately fatal siege. Chapter 7 sees that judgment expanded to the land. Both chapters, 6 and 7, speak of the judgment on the mountains, because that was where much of the idolatry, the turning away from God, took place. And the overwhelming meaning of these two chapters is that the Lord's patience has finally come to an end. There can be no more leniency. The wickedness of the nation is such, there is no alternative any longer to the wrath and anger of God. There is no way out. They're an idolatrous people. And chapter 8 and 9, in many ways, retells chapter 6 and 7, but through a vision rather than narrative. And it spells out in detail the reasons why this judgment must happen. And the reason for the destruction of Jerusalem, the reason for judgment, is the people's idolatry. So firstly we see, and there's only 2 points tonight, firstly we see God's idolatrous people in chapter 8. God's idolatrous people. See verse 1? In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, that is the 18th of September, 592 BC. 14 months have passed since the opening vision of the book. The intervening time for Ezekiel has been largely spent in performing the sign acts of chapter 4 and 5. And this vision now seems to come at the end of those last days of that period. And it comes whilst the elders are gathered with Ezekiel. Perhaps the elders had come to him, having seen the sign acts, trying to seek maybe an encouraging word, much like that of the false prophet Hananiah in Jeremiah 28, who foretold that Babylon would be broken and Jerusalem restored. Maybe the elders were hoping for something like that. And yet what the elders receive from the prophet is no word of comfort, but rather a categorical denunciation of theirs and the people's sin. So verse 1, the hand of the sovereign Lord comes upon Ezekiel. Verse 2, he sees a figure like that of a man from what appeared to be his waist down. He was like a fire, and from there up, his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. And immediately we're to think of that first vision in chapter 1 where the same figure appears. In other words, here again is the glory of God present with Ezekiel, but this time in judgment. Presumably, this figure, this glorious man, is the pre-incarnate Jesus. Now, I can't say for definite, but it sounds like it could be Jesus, doesn't it? Similar description is used to describe Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. Jesus is, of course, the judge. And so here he is showing Ezekiel why judgment has come to Jerusalem. Similar to him walking around the churches in Revelation. So I think it seems reasonable to suggest that this figure is Jesus, a pre-incarnate Jesus. But whether it is Jesus or not, this one who is like a man reaches out his hand. He takes Ezekiel by the hair of his head. Ow. And the Spirit then lifts him up between the earth and heaven, and in visions of God, he's taken to Jerusalem. He's taken to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood. There before Ezekiel was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision he'd seen in the plain. And having been transported to Jerusalem, he witnesses the glory of God in Jerusalem for now. The vision now proper starts. And we're hit with the first of four scenes. First one begins at the north gate, verses 5 to 6. See, Ezekiel is instructed to look towards the north. As he looks, he sees in the entrance north of the gate of the altar this idol of jealousy. Or literally, as in verse 3, the idol that provokes to jealousy. Seems that this idol was in the shape of a human being. Perhaps it was the Canaanite goddess, Asherah, the queen of heaven. Her location at the outer gate either suggests she was intended to guard the city from attack, or she acted as a supposed intermediary between God and the worshipper. After all, she was the queen of heaven. But what's striking about these verses is the focus of the attention is the effect that this image has on the Lord. It provokes him to jealousy. Jealousy is anger caused by the rejection or betrayal of love. It's the proper response of a betrayed spouse. It's also the response of Yahweh when the covenant obligations of loyalty to himself are flouted. Since he alone had redeemed his people, he alone is to be the object of their worship and adoration and obedience. Anything else provokes his jealousy. And this jealousy of Yahweh, of the Lord, can be a positive thing when it's expressed and exercised on behalf of the people or in their defense. But when confronted with a flagrant idol in his sacred place, his jealousy is aroused to the extent that he could no longer stay around to tolerate. Verse 6, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here. Things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. Yahweh was being driven out by those who should have desired his presence. And why does it drive him out? Well, because his sovereignty was being challenged by this invasion of his sacred space. As if he needed an intermediary. As if he needed some stone idol to protect his city. His people are saying he's not enough. No wonder his jealousy is aroused as the affections of his people are given to a stone statue. The sin of the world generates God's grief and anger. But it's the sin of God's people that produces God's jealousy. When we profess loyalty to the Lord Jesus, to whose self-sacrificing love we owe our salvation, but then live lives that are absorbed with the priorities and the idolatries of the world around us, then there is something detestable, ungrateful, and treacherous about that. That those who have professed faith in Jesus, who are God's covenant people, who have committed ourselves to him, who are Christ's bride, to then live a life that is absorbed and worships anything but him is spiritual adultery. No wonder it arouses God's jealousy. For like the Israelites were saying, you know what, we doubt your sovereignty. And we're stating we need something more than him. What is it that you're worshipping that provokes God's jealousy? What is it that's causing God, Yahweh, to feel like a cheated spouse? Causing him to withdraw his presence. Now, because of Christ, our relationship is not broken. There's no condemnation. Romans 8, verse 1. But such adultery does hinder our relationship. You think about a marriage where one of the partners has cheated. Trust is broken, but the marriage is not necessarily over, but it's certainly hindered. And the way that works out for us is our prayers are hindered. Spurgeon wrote, "Nothing hinders prayers like iniquity harbored in the breast." You can't be worshipping and adoring something over here and expecting intimacy with Christ over here. Like a spurned spouse, his intimacy is withdrawn. And the way back involves repentance and bringing restoration, and it's assured because of Jesus. But what is it you need to tackle? What idols need to be removed? What is it that you're putting your safety and comfort and security and joy in? Other than Christ, that is arousing the jealousy of the living God. And as those in Christ, we're safe to confess our idolatry. We're safe to confess our spiritual adultery without fear and without condemnation. We can come to Christ and confess our sin. What is it you need to do? What is it that you're trusting other than Christ? What is it that is arousing God's jealousy? And if that's not bad enough, Ezekiel is told you'll see things that are even more detestable. And as the scenes get closer to the temple, the greater the offense is to God. And so we read scene 2, and it's verses 7 to 13, and it begins at the entrance of the court, entrance to the court. And as Ezekiel looks, he sees a hole and he's told to dig into the wall. And as he does, he sees a doorway. And he's commanded to go in and he see the wicked and detestable things that they're doing here. And he enters and he sees portrayed all over the walls, all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals and idols. And worshipping before these animals, these idols, are the 70 elders of Israel. Each with his own shrine, verse 12. Each offering clouds of incense from a burner. Such worship came from Egypt. And it was thought that by doing this, you would ward off danger from demonic forces. Presumably what they're trying to do is to ward off, as it were, the power of Babylon coming again to their city. Or more precisely, they're trying to ward off the judgment of God. And at the center of it is a man that Ezekiel recognizes. It's a man from a prominent Jewish family, Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan. Shaphan, years before, had been one of King Josiah's advisors. It was under King Josiah that the book of the law was found, and revival had come to Jerusalem in those days. In those times, the shrines and the statues were destroyed. People turned back to worship the living God. The Passover was upheld. The religious festivals were established again. And now here was Shaphan's son, leading the 70 elders in idolatrous worship. And we're meant, as we hear of the 70 elders, recall the 70 elders who worshipped with Moses at Mount Sinai. Remember that? They came out of Egypt. Moses had gone up. He'd received the Ten Commandments. The 70 elders had gone up to be with him, and they were establishing, as it were, agreeing the covenant with God as God told them what it was. And the 70 elders were worshipping the living God. And now, years later, these 70 elders were worshipping not the living God, but creepy crawlies on a wall. How far God's people had fallen. And the Lord, verse 12, turns to Ezekiel. Can you see what they're doing in darkness? What they're doing hidden away? What was being done in public at a distance at the gate is also being done in private at the entrance of the temple courtyard. And the elders justify their behavior with the words, verse 12, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And in light of what they saw as God's abandonment of them, they felt justified in pursuing other deities from the surrounding nations who might just help them out. And the Lord's response to this statement will emerge in chapter 9, verse 9. The reality is the Lord does see. As the repeated line, "Son of man, do you see?" underlines. And the irony is what they say of the Lord, he cannot see, is actually true of the idols they worship. And far from the Lord having abandoned the land and his people, it is they who have driven the Lord away, verse 6. Far from the incense burning being an effective means of warding off danger, it brings them danger, as it's one of the causes of God's impending judgment on them. Ironically, it is their vision that is clouded, not the Lord's. Here are the actions of a desperate people who have lost their faith in the covenant God and are desperate for divine help from any source. And yet it will get worse. And so we turn to scene 3, verses 14 to 15, and it begins at the entrance to the north gate of the house of the Lord. And Ezekiel sees sitting there women mourning for Tammuz. Weeping for Tammuz was a Babylonian ritual, marking the death and descent into the underworld of the god Dumuzi, who it was thought died and rose, or more accurately returned from the underworld. This was thought to parallel the annual rhythm of nature, and the cultic act of mourning was believed to counteract the loss of power of new life and so hasten the return of fertility. So here at the entrance to the temple of the living God was mourning for the dead of a Babylonian hero in the hope of fertility. Yahweh was being robbed of his rightful place as the giver of life, the Lord of nature, by some mythological figure. And if that's not bad enough, it gets even worse. And with that, scene 4 begins, and verses 16 to 18. And now Ezekiel is brought into the inner court of the house of the Lord. And there at the entrance to the temple, between the portico and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east. They were bowing down to the sun in the east, right within the inner court of the temple itself. This ultimate abomination takes place in the very heart, as it were, of God's sacred temple. And instead of bowing down to worship the Lord and seeking his face, they turn their backs on God, and literally they lift their backsides to him. If you want to be colloquial, is to kind of get the sense of it, but if you understand this, they're moonying God, that's what they're doing. That's how offensive it is. They're lifting their bottoms towards him as they bow and worship the created order, to worship that which Yahweh had created for their good. The sun was a powerful god in Babylon. And if you could worship the god of your enemy, maybe, just maybe, their god may look favorably on you. You see how bad things have got? Ezekiel is showing the comprehensive nature of their sins. Sins that extend from outside the city gate to the inner courtyard of the temple itself. It involved both men and women, even the 70 elders, the leadership of the people. It includes idolatry imported from all sorts of surrounding nations, Canaan and Egypt and Babylon, and it involves all kinds of gods. This was idolatry at its worst, at the very center of God's temple. And the final act, verse 17, is for them to put the branch to their nose. And we just read that and go, what? But what you have to know is that that's a kind of form of swearing. They're effectively putting two fingers up at God. No wonder the Lord responds, verse 18. Therefore I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them. He will not listen to an idolatrous people. And we read these words of Ezekiel chapter 8, and we're appalled. How could they worship idols in God's city? How could they worship idols in his very courtyard? How could they worship idols in his very temple? But then we recall Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple to the Holy Spirit who is in you? And as believers, we're now temples of the living God. Which means every time we seek to find our supreme joy in the things of this world and not God, so our life becomes about leisure or relationships and not about God, we're committing idolatry in the very temple of the living God. And every time I find my comfort or security in the things of this world, so my security or comfort is bound up with my wealth, or my security and comfort is bound up with my relationships, or my security and comfort is bound up with my health, rather than trusting in the comfort and the security that Christ offers, I'm committing idolatry in the very temple of the living God. And every time I'm more concerned with how I look or my weight or my image more than I am with my identity in Christ, I'm committing idolatry in the temple of the living God. And every time I'm seeking to control situations, seeking to make things work for me, worrying about things I cannot change or influence or need not worry about and not trust Christ, I'm committing adultery in the very temple of the living God. And every time I listen to my heart's desire and dwell on that more than I ever dwell on God and His Word, and more than that I then set myself to get and achieve and accomplish what my heart desires, which is not of Christ, I'm committing idolatry in the temple of the living God. Our idolatry is offensive and detestable, and it grieves the Spirit of God within us, and it offends His very presence in our lives. And in one sense, it's even more offensive than that of the Israelites, because the Spirit of God lives within us. And we're saying the idol that I want or desire or live for is more important to me than God. I'm trusting that more for my protection and comfort and joy and security than the Lord that dwells in my heart. And if you want to work out what your idol is, what is it your mind dwells on when it's idle? What is it that you daydream about? That will be your idol. That will be that which you love more than God. And something so offensive needs rooting out, repenting of. If you had a visitor to your home and there was something they found offensive, a particular meal they did not like, you would not serve them that meal. You would go out of your way to not offend. How much more so with our idols in the presence of the living God? So we said we're safe because of Jesus, to confess them, to deal with them. But we've got to believe that God is all I need. See, those idols that bring me such comfort and such joy and such security are a poor substitute to that which the Lord offers. See, we read chapter 8 and we think how foolish they were to worship the sun. How foolish they were to worship creepy crawlies on a wall. How foolish they were to worship an idol at the front gate. How foolish. And yet how blind we are. We turn from the living God and we trust things which are nothing at all. We put our hope and our comfort and our security and dependence in things that are not of Him. And our idolatry offends Him just as much as their idolatry offended Him. What would be revealed on video footage of the temple of our hearts? Idolatry or true worship of the living God? What would be seen on the big screen tonight if Ezekiel was to show a vision, not of Jerusalem, but of your heart, of my heart? An idolatrous people or a worshipping people? Secondly, God's judgment on His idolatrous people, chapter 9. It's not as long as chapter 8, so you're all right. See, Ezekiel, having witnessed the detestable scenes, now sees the Lord's response to them. And as the Lord calls for, verse 1, the guards of the city, six men come running, each with a deadly weapon in their hand. With them is a man clothed in linen. That is, he's dressed like a priest who has a writing kit at his side. Now at this point, Ezekiel verse 3 also witnesses the glory of the Lord moving from above the cherubim that had been in the Holy of Holies, who were in above the Ark of the Covenant where the Ten Commandments would have been kept. Above that cherubim, the creatures that you read of in Isaiah 6, and above that would have been the glory of the Lord. And he now sees this glory of the Lord move from there to the threshold of the city. He sees the Lord's glory departing before the judgment arrives. In fact, it's part of the judgment. And the Lord then calls for the priest-like figure with his writing kit to go, verse 4, through the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done to it. And with the seeming remnant spared, the judgment begins. The six men are commanded to kill all those without a mark, and they're to kill children, they're to kill the old and the young and the men and the women, and without showing pity or compassion. And it's to begin at the temple. The temple is now so contaminated by the people's idolatry that God has no problem We've defiled it further. After all, his glory has already begun to depart. And so the killing begins. And with everyone gone to kill, verse 8, Ezekiel finds himself alone. And with that, he falls down and he cries out to the Lord, like the prophets before him, crying out for the Lord to spare the faithful. Sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? And God's answer in verse 9 seems to imply he will. They say the Lord has forsaken the land, that the Lord does not see. So I will not look on them with pity or spare them. But I will bring down on their own heads what they have done. As the Lord will give them over to what they desire. His judgment perfectly meets the crime, as it were. But in case we're left thinking he will destroy the remnant, verse 11, that the man in linen with the writing kit at his side returns. The priest-like figure, the mediator, as it were. And he says, I've done as you commanded. There will be a remnant. Now, we need to remember that this is a vision. In other words, it's portraying what would happen without giving exact detail. What Ezekiel sees is the destruction of Jerusalem, 586 BC. Remember, this vision is given in 592. But the six men are not going to be literally six men. They're going to represent the Babylonian army. And there's not literally a priest who will mark heads. But it does mean that those who are faithful will be saved. The destruction of Jerusalem will come. Because God's people are idolatrous. See, the judgment is now on God's people, not on the nations. God judges those who are his. And that is still true today as well. Ah, but you say, how can that be? Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Yes, but 1 Peter 4:17 says, for it's time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And when we studied that passage last summer, we said that what Peter is speaking of here is not a final condemning judgment, but a purifying judgment. A judgment that allows for God's people to be refined and purified, made more like him. Hebrews 12 describes it as discipline. Now, it's really hard to make exact parallels from us as a church today with Israel then. But in one sense, Israel was purified, leaving a remnant. And at times today, the Lord purifies his church. Be that individual churches like us, or his church universal, or his church nationally. And it seems, and again, one can't speak definitively, but it seems that the church in the UK is under God's judgment. That a refining is happening. Things are getting harder for God's people in this land. Laws prohibiting what we can say and what can be done. And the result is, it's becoming more apparent who is faithful to Scripture and who is not. Now, the harper is saying, are those who are unfaithful saved or not? And I can't say, but Jesus makes clear those who are his obey his word. And so these laws seem to be having the effect of purifying and judging God's church and revealing those who are faithful and those who are not. Because God will not allow his church, his people, to be idolatrous. See, often many of those churches, isn't it, who are being revealed as unfaithful are holding on to the idol of popularity. They want to be loved and accepted by the world, and the Lord will not allow his people to be idolatrous. His jealousy will not allow it. He will judge his people. But I think it's fair also to make a parallel of Israel's judgment here, made up of individuals, to our lives. That the Lord does discipline us, will judge us for unrepented idols. See, the problem with idols is that they become very much part of us. They become like our little comfort blankets that we had when we were kids. So you don't want to lose it, which means you don't seek to tackle it. To put it bluntly, you and I don't tackle the sin in our lives. But the Lord will not leave us in that way. He will reveal our idols and he will tackle them. And sometimes the only way that is possible is through judgment, discipline. The only way that he can reveal them is by taking away all I'm putting my security in. So my job or my wealth. Or he puts me in a situation I cannot control, so he takes away my health or the health of those I love around me. And only then, as he removes those things, will I see the idol and come to repent of it and made more like Christ, that I'm purified. So it's worth asking the question, if you're experiencing that sense of removal or distance from the Lord, ask, is this the Lord disciplining me? Is he wanting me to see some idol, some sin? It might not be, but it may be. And who are the faithful in chapter 9? It's those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things. That's the mark of the remnant. That's the mark of being God's people. That's the mark of being faithful. So are we those who grieve and lament over our sin, over our idolatry, that we seek to tackle and repent of it? Or are we just ignoring it? God detests idolatry, and he will judge, he will discipline his idolatrous people. He will have for himself a people who are purified and refined and made like Christ. What is it that you need to repent of tonight? Doing so, knowing that you're safe in Christ. I'm going to pause, give you a couple of minutes to ponder what we've just been said, to reflect on it. It's quite a heavy passage to do business with the Lord. I'm going to invite Graham up. We're going to have a chance for any questions, because we've done a number of these Ezekiel passages without having any time for questions. And then having done that, we're going to sing a number of songs that will take us from confession to the cross to praise. And then we'll have an open time of prayer, and then we'll finish with our final song. So take a minute to think, ponder. All right, Graham, come on down, the price is right. Are there any questions? It can be from about Ezekiel 8 or 9. Can be about Ezekiel 4 and 5, can be about Ezekiel 1 and 2, but not 6 and 7. We can as well.
Can I ask a question?
No, that's not allowed, unless you answer it.
Yes. What's the Hebrew word in verse 3?
The
idolatry is happening really close to the temple. And I suppose that connects with our experience of, as you were saying, about being the temple of the Holy Spirit and so on. But do you think maybe it also connects with the idea of sometimes idolatry happening in the church itself, kind of in church activities? Do you think?
I think the answer is yes.
Can you think of some examples of that?
No, but you surely can.
Maybe some of these guys can think of some examples of that. You could maybe think of idolizing the preachers. Never. Pardon?
Getting yourself from being preacher.
Yeah. Ben said getting your self-worth from preaching. It's good to preach well, and it's good to feel satisfied that you've done a reasonable job. That's a good thing. But if you think that now makes me a good person and that somehow satisfies me, then that's making an idol of it.
Although I think that ties to the individual idol, isn't it? Because that particular individual is a preacher who is finding worth and identity in that particular role. It's not necessarily so much the corporate, which is where I think you're going, which is the corporate idolatry, which I think is harder to see. I think that's the point, isn't it? It's harder to see. And often actually we can become proud. I think we can put our confidence in our activities. So we think, actually, you know what, we're really faithful and Jesus is pleased because, you know what, look at our range of activities. Or look at and we think of this corporately. Or look at the visitors we have on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening. We think, you know what, we're doing well. And we're putting our confidence in those things as a church that we think we're doing well, rather than putting our confidence in Christ. And often the way you reveal that is by prayer. Where is the heartbeat of the church? Is it in the prayer meetings or is it in our activities? That's where you begin to see where the idols are, I think. Come back on that if you want. Maybe you look like you've got a question there.
Yeah. How does one sort of know at what point? I mean, it's right to love people, it's right to like coming to church.
Sure.
At what point do you know that it's changed from just what one is expected to do to something that is not right?
That's a good question.
Isn't it?
Yeah, it is.
How do you know when worship has changed into idolatry, when true worship has changed into idolatry? I'm just trying to repeat for the recording.
And I think it's worth saying, isn't it, that often idolatry is, I think Keller puts it, is a good thing becomes a God thing. So it's often idols are not necessarily as they are in chapter 8-9, where blatantly we can just think, oh, this is ridiculous. But often for us, the idols are those things which are good. So often they are family, they are often church, they are often enjoying doing those things. That's where it becomes difficult. But I think I've said that, giving Graham time to think.
Yeah. It comes back to that, what Mark mentioned earlier. It's about the heart. So what's motivating it? It's hard to understand that sometimes. But just think, a simple example. You guys are here this evening. Why are you here? Why are you really here? Are you here because fundamentally you love Christ and you want to meet with his people and learn from him? Now, there may be other reasons why you're here. It's habit. It's warmer than your house. There are good habits. But if you unravel it and say, yes, this is a habit, but why am I happy for it to continue as a habit? Because I love Jesus. Well, that's okay. It's okay to be in the habit of doing something. But if when you unravel it, you think, I'm really here because I'm worried about what other people might think, or it is just a habit with really nothing inside, I think that's when it's turned to a kind of an idolatry, if that makes sense.
What about the love for your family then? How do you know at what point that comes to
I think when... you mean the love for your biological family?
I think it often we can idolize our children. So actually everything comes so much about them. They become priority over Christ, over serving, over everything, that actually I don't do anything unless it firstly is good for my children or protects my children or is cared for. So I think often it reveals itself in subtleties that way. I think it comes if the family always takes priority. Now there's a right time when it's right that my family are put first, but there are other times when actually they need to be seeing that actually Christ is more predominant. And I think often if that tension is never there, then that would suggest there's an idol coming if my default is always to the family and not to attention. I think it just reveals, and again, these are all subtle things, but they're just revealing things of my heart that says actually my family, my children, my time with them is more precious to me than serving Christ. If there's never a tension, if there's never a conflict, then I think it's revealing that probably your heart is leaning towards.
Yeah. I think it's worth saying, though, you can't love your family too much in one sense. God calls us to love our family, so we can't love our families too much in that sense, because we're called on, as husbands, for example, to love our wives sacrificially. The question is what you do with that love to some degree. It's whether you put it in competition to the love of Jesus, or whether you put it in competition to serving Jesus, or whether you love them selfishly, because fundamentally you love your family for what they give you in terms of your sense of worth or having done something. It's not that you love them too much, because if you love your family a lot, you're going to want them to know about Jesus, and you're going to want them to know that you love Jesus, and you're going to want them to serve Jesus, and so you're going to want loads of good things for them, which are God things. And could you love them? You really want them, and you pray for that every day. So you can't love them too much. What you can do is love them selfishly, or love them in competition to Jesus. And he doesn't need to be in competition. Now that sounds all very good in theory, but you've got to work that through. And it's about revealing the heart. And sometimes the only way to discover things is to take things away, move things around, and sometimes reveals what's there. Sorry, that was a bit of a long, awful answer. Pam, sorry, you said you had your hand up just now.
Remind me of something that I heard as a very young Christian, which was that the main reason we, as Christians, should desire people to become Christians is our love for God, our desire for him to be glorified,
yeah,
and our sense of grief at him being dishonored and people living in rebellion against him. Now, that doesn't conflict with what you're saying, but I think it kind of gives the reason as to why we love control, because God tells us.
Sure.
Mm. And if we love God, then His love will come together.
Yes. Yeah. By loving God, we're bringing glory to God, and we're in love. We want them to do so as well.
And we just grieve
as God being dishonored. Yeah. That's helpful. Thank you. Mavis, did you want to come back on that question? Because you didn't look entirely convinced, but I'm trying to read your face.
No, that was fine. I still think it's a bit difficult to see at what point love becomes unhealthy.
And I think that we also we have the Spirit of God within us, and you know, you think the psalmist of Psalm 139, "Search my soul." And I think there are times, aren't there, where we have to ask the Spirit to search us and reveal whether these things are becoming idols in our hearts, because often I can't see. And another way of doing that is asking those around us, who know us and love us, are there things that I am putting more comfort in than Christ? Are there things that I'm loving more than Christ that you can observe? Are there things that my protection and security and comfort and joy in that are more than Christ? And often others can see those things that I can't see. And actually, it's good to have people who can do that, fellow believers, to be able to do that. And of course, we have the Spirit who, as we read His word and ask Him to search our souls, will reveal these things to us. So yes, it is hard. And yes, there are times when it's very difficult and there's a fine line. But actually, we have tools, as it were, to be able to help us to be able to see and to be able to discern. That's why we have one another. That's why we have the Spirit. It is hard. It is, like as Graham said, it's right. We want to protect, we want to care for our children, but we also don't want to become too protective and too. And all those things are a balance
as well.
Do you not think in a church environment that it is perhaps easy to idolise people's perception of you in terms of what you're doing? And I think it's a really fine line, because you could question your motivation in what you do. I mean, hopefully it's not me, but you could be doing things with the church, being involved in all sorts of areas, and I think it's very easy to perhaps think, I'm doing a lot of good things, and people might identify with you and say, well, he's a very godly person, he does this, he does that. And I think, not intentionally, but it might be easy to slip at the end, cross the line, in as far as people might end up thinking, well, he's doing, I think it goes with what Mark said about Billy Graham. What would Jesus say to him? He would say exactly the same. He wouldn't be going there thinking, well, hey, look at the conversions I've been responsible for. But I think, I don't know whether that's just me, whether you
And I think
your activity.
Absolutely. Yeah. And it's a fear of man, isn't it? We're fearing what others think of us.
Yeah, what is your motivation? And
with absolutely. And I think that's probably one that lots of us wrestle with. Last one.
Thinking to that slightly, is it ever right to use a motivation such as fear of man or something to actually do something that is glorifying to God?
Is it right to use motivation of
such as fear of what others might think of you, or you beat yourself up for not doing it, say, in order to do something glorifying to God?
Couldn't be quite.
Is it ever right to use fear of man as a motivation to doing good? I think if you just say it slightly differently and you say, is it a good thing that we're in a church family and people will be ashamed and will want to help us if we're doing bad things? That's a good thing. And to some degree, because of our sinful hearts, the fear of being found out is a deterrent, isn't it? We live in a sinful world, and speed cameras help me keep within God's will. They do. The fear of being found out motivates me to keep within God's will, that I want to keep, but I stray. So the church family help me sometimes. If we're actually driven by the fear of man, and that's the primary cause, I think that's when it's not helpful, if that's fair.
Think Pharisees. So the Pharisees did lots of religiously outwardly looking good things that would have seemed to comply with the law, but Christ describes them as what? Whitewashed tombs with nothing on the inside. So I think you've got that sense, haven't you, whereby actually the fear of man, what's driving is, so I look good. And even though it may look like it's honouring Christ, actually it's not, because inwardly there's no heart, there's no desire. And I think actually that's the big danger of our kind of constituency is Pharisaism, that we look externally good, but inwardly we lack.
I think just to underline what struck me when you were preaching was the danger of us trivialising sin. You kind of mentioned it as we went through, because that's what God says. Is it a trivial thing? Is it a small thing? And there's always pressure on us to think that the worshipping creepy crawlies is not so bad. And that, you know, although we're casting around for thinking of examples, we know that we don't always worship God. And the world wants us to think it's not such a big thing. It's not such a bad thing. And that this kind of shocking vision is really helpful to make us think, within the church and in the world in general, sin is an appalling thing. And that kind of gross vision that we do, gross in the sense of it's gross sin, is really helps us to think, yes, sin is really appalling, isn't it? It's really bad, and it's not a trivial thing at all. But tomorrow and the next day, the devil and the world around is going to make us think, yeah, it's a trivial thing, but it's not. It's worshipping nothing right in front of God, and we don't want to do that.
Thank you.